All right, very good. It's good to be with you this morning. I know this is a bit unusual, but we're going to begin now in our reading of God's Word. We are in Romans chapter 8. I believe it is showing there up on the screen. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies, because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let's pray for his blessing upon it. Father, this morning, I pray that even as we gather in unfamiliar settings, that you would help each of us to set aside the distractions that accompany this setting. Pray that you would help me to bring your word clearly. Help your people to hear. Help each one of us to be blessed by your word. I pray that you would apply it to our hearts and strengthen and encourage us and convict us and reprove us, each of us as we have need this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, just for a minute, you might notice that we began with a reading in the book of Joel. And there it was describing an event that maybe all of a sudden seems familiar to us. An event of great fear and trembling for the people. There it was describing a plague of locusts. And you can just imagine what it might have felt like for an Israelite, a farmer, who began his season going out and plowing his fields and planting it and began to see his crops grow up. And then this great wave of locusts comes down over his field and consumes all that he worked so hard to prepare, consumes what he plans to eat over the winter, consumes all the progress he had made. Joel addresses a time of national disaster. And as it turns out, this is a time for us, as we as a nation are experiencing, I believe also the fear of a national disaster, the fear of people who may die of sickness, the fear of systems that can't hold up under the pressure, the fear of an economy that may shrink and collapse, and many of us lose jobs and livelihoods. There is much fear in the face, again, of what we could term a natural disaster. But I'm struck by in the book of Joel that where does God lead his people to as he draws them through this event? He concludes talking about the fact that God is going to bring his Holy Spirit to his people. He says the Spirit will come on all of his people collectively. And so as we enter into Romans chapter 8, which is really a deep dive into the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, on first blush, it may not seem like a text that's terribly relevant to our situation today. But as we come through and examine the work of the Holy Spirit, recognize that this is part of the promise, part of the comfort God gives his people in the face of disaster, in the face of the troubles of these worlds, in the troubles of this world. As we look and we see the futility of our world in the face of God's destructive work, we have the Holy Spirit to encourage and strengthen us. And what we're going to see today is the work of the Holy Spirit is to free you from the condemnation of the flesh, from the thoughts and the death of the mind of the flesh, and from indebtedness to the flesh. And what God is doing by that is freeing you from futility. He's freeing you from futility, the fact that your work goes nowhere. And we're going to examine that first by looking at, indeed, the condemnation of flesh. We see that first in verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And as we enter this text, it's good to remember where Paul has been, where he's been going. The book of Romans, as you are probably familiar with, is a book, a letter that Paul wrote that really summarizes and delves deep into what it means, what salvation is, what it means to be saved. And the first half of Romans is, or the first chapters of Romans are very much focused on the idea of justification. How do I become legally right before God? How does God as a judge look on me and say, you are righteous. You have done what is right, and I approve of your behavior. But as we progress through the book, Paul shifts gears. He moves from dealing with legal justification, how do I appear before God as righteous as my judge, to what difference does salvation make in my day-to-day life? And we're just coming out of Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul has been showing that the legal code of God's law cannot affect real changes of righteousness within my life. In fact, where Paul ends there is he ends up saying, wretched man that I am, under the law, the work of the law cannot produce in me righteousness. Instead, I experience great futility. But what he says there in verse 25 at the end of chapter 7, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And what he's doing there is he is concluding saying, I found underneath the requirements of God's law that my strength could not produce righteousness. It could not produce obedience to what God has called me to be. But I give thanks to God for the salvation he gives in Christ Jesus. And now as we enter Romans 8, he's now going to show us how we escape that futility. How God is working in us so that we do not continue under the condemnation of sin. We don't continue under the practice of sin. But we become practically righteous in our lives by the work of the Spirit. And as I said before, the first thing the Spirit deals with is that sense of condemnation because I'm still under sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Think of it this way. Imagine that you were arrested for a crime. You stole something. And you're brought before the judge. And the judge decides that he's going to declare you innocent, though you be not innocent. And he sets you free. You go back into your community, and you continue to steal. You steal again and again and again. Though once you were freed from the condemnation of that judge of the legal system, how are you going to live? Are you going to live fearless of condemnation? No, the truth is as you walk, as you go, the fear that you will once again be arrested and condemned and forced to serve a sentence walks with you. And is that not very frequently what we as Christians experience? We know on the one hand that God has looked on Christ Jesus' blood and has said, you are forgiven because Christ has obeyed for you. And yet we know in our lives that we continue to sin. We continue to sin over and over and over again. And so that sense of condemnation frequently walks with us. And oftentimes we try to come up with our own self-made solutions to this. I think of what you experience in Roman Catholic theology, where they have this idea of purgatory, that these sins that you commit after being freed, after being justified, after God saving you, those sins still have some element that must be paid for, and that you have to pay for it after death. Or maybe we do it more practically in our lives, where we think, well, now that I've sinned, to get good with God, I've got to balance it out with some good works. I need to balance it out with some prayers. There's something I have to do so that that sense of condemnation will go away. And yet what Paul says here is that God frees us from that condemnation by the work of the Spirit, applying the life Christ Jesus has worked in us. You see that beginning in verse 2. There's no condemnation because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The reason we can be free from condemnation and experience the freedom of a clean conscience is not because we have worked off our debt, but because God has applied to us by the Spirit life. And that life sets us free from the law of sin and death. And here when he uses the word law, I don't want you to think like a legal code, like the Ten Commandments, where God expresses, here's how you ought to live. But think of it like we might think of a natural law. It's a principle. It's a power. And so he's saying there's a power of sin and death that we in Adam experience. In Adam, our experience is that we commit sin and we are condemned to die. But when the Spirit applies Christ Jesus to us, that is a competing principle, a more powerful principle that can free us and break us free of the chains that law and sin and death have condemned us to. And so Paul continues, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. What does the Spirit of life bring to you? What does he do to break you free from the condemnation of sin and death? Well, the reality is the only solution for sin, the only solution for our guilt before God, the only solution for the continuing sin that my flesh commits is death. It is the only way to solve the problem. It is what my sin deserves, and it is indeed the only way that I will quit sinning. That is why previously in Romans, Paul tells us that in Christ, we have died and risen again. There is a part of us that has already experienced that death, and there is a part of us that is not, as it were. And yet, because that is the problem, that is the solution is that we must die. What Paul is saying here is the work of the Spirit is to take that very real death where Christ Jesus came in the flesh so that he might die in the flesh, taking my sins, so that death might actually happen. The work of the Spirit is then to apply that death to me. With what result? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what is the goal of the Spirit? What is God's goal in the Spirit applying to us the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus? It is that he might see us carry out the righteousness that he commands in his law, so that we might experience the blessing of seeing ourselves living by his law. But how is it done? Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he's saying there a number of things. This is a descriptor. Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's saying, who does this capture? Who does this promise capture? It captures those of us who are in Christ Jesus who've received the gift of the Spirit. And so the first application here to us is if we find ourselves utterly powerless before the power of sin and death, if we find that we are unable in any way to find love for God's law, to find a care for what he tells us to do, to find any beginnings of obedience to him, the issue may well be that we have not received Christ Jesus. That the call here is not to dig in and figure out a new plan, but the call is to repentance, to seek Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul. Because as Paul will say later on in this very chapter, if we are in Christ, we have the Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit. And the continued application is also, even as you experience in our life, what Paul described in Romans 7, where you desire, but you don't do it. You desire not to sin, and you sin anyway. That a response, again, is to come in repentance and to seek God to continue to work in us by his Spirit, but also to recognize that we don't gain that Spirit by earning it or by doing special acts of obedience, but that it is something that is promised to us as a result of our salvation, as a result of his work to save us. But how does that happen? How does the Spirit actually begin to work in us righteousness? How does he begin to change us? That is what Paul will continue on with next. Beginning in verse 5, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of flesh cannot please God. We'll pause there. And so what Paul does here is he creates a comparison. He says there are two minds. There's something that typifies two different kinds of people. There are those who live according to the flesh, and what are their minds, where are their minds set? They have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But what about those who live according to the Spirit? They have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. And so he's going to compare, what is it that typifies these two minds? The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So there's three things here that typifies the mind of the flesh. First, it is a mind of death. It is a mind that is leading the person who has this mind to death. It is a mind that is set upon death. It is a mind that is destroying itself and those around it. And why is it death? It is death because it is hostile to God. It is at war with God. Who is the life giver? Who gave life to Adam on that day of creation? It was God breathing life into him. It is God who made him to live. And it is God who makes us to continue to live day after day after day. And so to be hostile to God is to be hostile to the life giver. And if you're at war with the one who gives life, you are by definition going to seek death. And the third is a mind that does not submit to God's law. It is a mind that sees what God says in his Ten Commandments and says, I see who God is. I may even see that these are good things, but because it comes from God, I hate it. And as that mind seeks to oppose God by doing what his law forbids, it is a mind that is now destroying itself. It is truly something we see going on even in our own world and our own culture. You know, we live in a culture that is so set on death, and we need to be aware and sensitive to this. We live in a culture that glorifies frequently murder and the killing of helpless unborn children, that considers the idea that the killing of those who are disabled or very old or on the point of death is a good idea. We live in a culture that has gone to war with God's life-giving plan of family. and has replaced it with complete disorder and complete licentiousness. And as I've seen and worked with young men and women in deep in that world, you see that it is killing and destroying them. And we numb ourselves to it through this world of entertainment and of drunkenness and of drug use. We as a culture with our minds set on death, the people who surround you don't know Christ. They are killing themselves in their hostility to God. And what is most tragic, as Paul says, this mind cannot submit to God, for those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. The great tragedy is we watch those around us who are dying in their sins, is they are helpless. In the flesh, they are powerless. And I bring this out, I want you to be sensitive to this, because the truth is that as we live prior to our own deaths and our own resurrection and restoration fully in Christ Jesus, there are elements of that mind of the flesh within us. And you need to see that when it tempts you, when the flesh tempts, when the world calls you to walk away from what God demands, that it is not calling you to something that is fun and life-giving and will help you, but it is calling you to something that will destroy you. And one of the wonderful gifts that the Spirit gives you is that, unlike the world, unlike the lost man, you are in a position to say, I will submit to God. I am alive and I will follow him. And what is this mind like? What is the mind that you've received in the Spirit like? There's two things. Just notice here. First, what Paul says just there in verse 6. The mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. As God changes you by the work of his Spirit, as he applies to you the death and the resurrection of Christ Jesus by his Spirit, your mind and your desire changes. And it changes from being set on the reality that you're going to die, and there is nothing that you can do about it, and the fear that comes with that, to a mind that knows that you are going to live. You will live forever. You have seen. You have been born again, as it were. The flesh has died, and you have already begun to live, and you know that what lies before you is not death and more death, but a death that leads to renewed life, perfected life. And what else in his mind is a mind of peace. Is a mind that is at peace with God. It is a mind that can submit to God because your mind knows God. Knows him not as judge and condemner, but as Father. And therefore it is a mind that can produce peace with those around you. And so Paul then continues and says in verse 9, you, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Here Paul's expanding what I just said about our mind being a mind of life and a mind of peace. Paul says, if you have trusted in Christ, if you are a Christian, if you are God's child, you do not live in the realm of the flesh. You do not exist, as it were, still in Adam. Despite the futile war you feel within yourself as you seek to follow God and so often fail to do so. Despite the death that you know will come to you. What you are is not a person who is in the flesh, but indeed a person who is in the Spirit. And note this, because so many Christians today miss this. The indwelling of the Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is not something that comes sometime after your conversion. It is not separated from Christ. Notice way back in verse 8, that they're not separated. There in verse 9, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit should not be thought of as distinct from Christ. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. if you have repented of your sins, if you've trusted in Christ Jesus, the Spirit and this life that Paul's talking about is yours despite the futility you experience in your life today. Despite the fears you may have about what's going on in our world today, despite the fears that you may, despite that sense that you don't have peace in yourself, still the Spirit is yours. And though you know that a day comes when you must die, as Paul says, even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. It is the Holy Spirit who gives you, who applies to you that certain hope that one, this fleshly body that continues to resist God's will and continues to refuse to submit to God's commands is going to die. And yet it is that Spirit who also reassures you that when that body dies, it will not go into further and greater death and condemnation, but you will be raised again in Christ Jesus, in the image of Christ Jesus, in obedience to, living in obedience and submission to God, your Father. And so on the one hand, these verses encourage us to be sensitive to the fact that the mind of death surrounds us, and a culture of death tempts us day after day after day, and we need to resist it and speak against it. But it also gives us great comfort, because as we wage that war, war that we must wage even within ourselves, we have a great and certain promise that there is life before us and that God has already made peace with us. And how do we know it most clearly? Because God has chosen to live with us by his Holy Spirit. God has chosen to make his home with us very closely and recognizably nearly by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now I tell you today, as our culture is unsettled, as our world and your friends and neighbors are worried and concerned, and as we all experience this, we don't know what the future holds. As you think of the Holy Spirit and the work God is doing in you, and you think about the promise he gives, not just a promise that is out there that we're looking forward to, but a promise that we actually today experience as he has given you life, that there should be a certain amount of peace and of life coming out of you as you interact with those around you. There are going to be great opportunities in the fears that your neighbors have to speak about the peace that you know and the hope that you have. There's going to be many temptations in these days to panic and be worried. I feel them in myself as I wonder, what is God going to do with me? I had my plan. And now this coronavirus has come and my plan seems to be gone in the panic that my government seems to have. But the call to me and to you is to look and say, God has already chosen to live with me. He has made peace with me. And no matter what this world can do to me, he has given me the promise of certain and blessed life with him. And we should rest and settle and witness to that truth. But we continue. In verses 12 and 13, Paul makes an application. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Partially, Paul here is exhorting us, resist that mind, as I've already said. But also, I think he's bringing something to our attention, which is, in Romans chapter 7, he's very much focused on what we, by our own efforts, in trying to submit to God's law, can produce. What we, producing in ourselves, can produce. And he concludes, it's just more sin and more death. This is an exhortation to recognize that you will not experience great life in the Spirit if you go it alone. If you are seeking to follow Christ Jesus and to follow God's law because you are strong and because you are smart, because you're the best of the best, all you're going to find is futility. You're going to find, as we read about in the book of Joel, where the locusts come sweeping over the fields, you will find fields that are swept free of all that is good. And this is a call to live, not living in what I can dream of myself, but living knowing that I desperately need the work of God's Spirit in me day by day by day, and seeking those ways that God promises the Spirit works. It's why it's important that we are gathered today, even spread out digitally, coming underneath God's word and worshiping Him and praying, because these are means by which the Spirit does His work. It is why it's important that we pray and come near daily to God, asking for His help. It is why it's important that you remain in the word day by day, because that is how the Spirit is pleased to work. But it also, I think, reminds us that we need to live not in fear, but by promise. When we talk about living by the Spirit, we're not talking about something that we are going to strive to attain, but something we already have. We already have a promise of the work of the Spirit, and we have already, in Christ, experienced the first fruits of that promise. And so we live not in fear of condemnation that God is going to crush us, but in rejoicing and watching what God is bringing out of us as He transforms us from death to life, from sin to righteousness. And I think it's so easy sometimes to become so discouraged because we try very, very hard and we strive and we see so many things become but dust. Our efforts don't lead to the righteousness and the obedience we hoped for. They don't lead to the results we hoped for in our children or our neighbors. We become greatly discouraged. And so partially, this is an exhortation to look and see God's promises, see what He's promised to you here in Romans 8, and say, I trust that God is working in me, and that is why I will continue to strive against the flesh. But Paul concludes this section with maybe the most hopeful statements, he makes in this section, here in verses 14 through 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. One of the most wonderful gifts the Spirit gives to you is that He helps you know that you are a child of God. He makes you a child of God and He helps make you aware of it. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit that we look to God and cry out, Abba, Father. We look to the God who made us, the God who by all rights has every right to condemn and reject us. And the Spirit changes us in such a way that we see Him and we recognize Him as our Father. You know, it's a profound thing. I have, as you've seen, several young children. And my children look at me. And they look at me and they immediately know who I am. They know I am their father. They know I am daddy. My youngest is 4 months old. And I was gone for a couple weeks doing some army training. And I came home and I picked her up. And it took her just a little bit of time. No, there was a little bit of delay. But it didn't take her very long to look me in the eyes and have this big grin. Even though I've been gone for a couple weeks, and even though she was so small and her brain hasn't figured all these things out, she looked at me and she knew my voice. She knew who I was. This is the work of the Spirit in you, so that you can, as it were, look to God and see Him and recognize Him as your Father. Know that you are His child. And what is the result of that? We don't live in fear of Him. Rather, we live knowing that we are His heirs. You are a prince or a princess in God's court. And you stand to inherit what He owns. What belongs to Him will be yours. And you are a co-heir with Christ. So this is not imaginary. This is not something that you have to try to figure out what that means. Instead, you look at what has already happened to Christ. The fact that God has raised Christ from the dead and exalted Him and glorified Him and put Him in a perfect body and given Him every comfort and blessing there can be. Look at where Christ is now, what Christ is enjoying, and you can already see what your inheritance will be. And you can look at that and know it is yours because the Spirit has taught you, has changed in such a way that you look at God and say, He is my Father. Yes, He is Creator. Yes, He is Judge. And yes, I deserved His condemnation. But I look at Him now in the ways that the Spirit has applied to me Christ's death and resurrection. And I say, Father. And so as we conclude looking at this text this morning, and in light of the trouble and the fear that our world is facing, I want to ask, have you found that knowledge? Have you come to know God as your Father? And the road to that is that you must repent. You must come to Christ Jesus. And you must receive what God offers through Him. You must reject that life of sin that was behind you and receive the righteousness that Christ gives freely to you. And yet, if you have come to know that, the fact that you know that you are a son of God or a daughter of God, in this time of trouble, in this time of worry and concern and chaos, gives you every reason to be hopeful. God will not forget His sons and daughters. God has not forgotten you. He will not abandon you, but He will care for you, and He will walk with you, and He will care for you. And the truth is that no matter what blessing or difficulty you experience in this life, you have a certain hope that as you look at what has already happened with Christ Jesus, that you have immense and wonderful and a blessing that I can't even put words to. It's a blessing so wonderful that when John writes it in Revelation, it's all images and indistinct because it is so wonderful that it can't even be, only the smallest taste of it can even be communicated to us. As an heir of Christ, that is what waits you, because God your Father loves you, because Christ Jesus died for you, and because the Holy Spirit is at work in you today. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for the great blessing You've promised us in the Holy Spirit. I thank You that we are not alone, we are not abandoned, but that even when we fear, even when we experience great futility, even when we sin and turn our backs on Your goodness, that You do not reject us, but that You are with us by the Holy Spirit. That God, the Holy Spirit, lives within us and He is working on us day by day. And that He has given us life, He has freed us from condemnation, and He has taught us to call You Father. Pray that these truths be great encouragement to each one of us in these days. I pray that You would help us to testify these truths to those around us who are experiencing great fear. I pray that as we experience great fear, that these truths would bring us peace. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.